Thank you for tuning into sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. Our goal is to help you know God more and take the next step in your spiritual journey, no matter where you're at. If you have questions about God or about Liberty, you can connect with us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
That's the best restaurant I've ever been to. She's the kindest person I think I've ever met. I've never seen a place more beautiful than that. When we hear statements like that, we take notice, don't we? Tell me more. Where was the restaurant? What did you like about it? Tell me about that person that's the nicest person you've ever met. What's the most beautiful place you've ever seen? When you hear statements like that, if you're like me, you want to know more. I'd like to visit that place, or I'd like to meet that person. Maybe we could get lunch. I'd like to learn from that expert in that field, whatever that might be. Maybe you've been somewhere and somebody gave you something to eat, or a restaurant, and you've said, hey, can you share that recipe? That's the best whatever it is I've ever eaten. Just this week, as Tiffany and I were getting ready to head to the Boston airport to fly home, spent a few days in New England together celebrating our wedding anniversary, a little belated, and we were getting our last meal in Boston. We had Joe Walsh in here in the morning. Anybody from Boston? Any Bostonians out there? And no, we had a couple in the first service. We were getting our last meal, and we decided to go to the North End, Little Italy, the delicious Italian restaurants and bakeries there. And just this week, as I walked down the sidewalk heading to my car to go to the Boston airport to come back to California, I made this statement. That's the best cannoli I've ever had. And I've had some good cannoli. I love cannoli. I'm a cannoli guy. And it was perfect, the perfect thickness of the shell, and the filling was not pre-filled. By the way, you don't want pre-filled cannoli. You want them to fill it on the spot so that the shell doesn't get soggy, it stays crispy, and that perfect ricotta filling coming out the edges there, it was beautiful, and they had taken it and laid it down perfectly on the edges with these mini chocolate chips covering the entirety, not just a few. They were very liberal right there with their chocolate chips and the perfect amount of powdered sugar being dusted and that chocolate dipped cannoli shell. And as I ate it, I said, that's the best cannoli I've ever had. And if you ever find yourself in Boston, make your way to the Modern Bakery. Tell them Ryan sent you, all right? And get yourself a cannoli. Word to the wise, it is cash only. So don't be like the people that were in front of us, waited the whole time in the long line that went down the sidewalk, ordered their cannolis, were so excited, only to be told, We didn't bring any cash, and they were not able to put that beautiful cannoli into their mouths. My heart still hurts for them this morning. But if I were gonna open a bakery, you know, I would probably try, and I was gonna serve cannoli, I'd probably try to go see if I could meet with the owner and talk to the chef or the baker there and learn their tricks. Why? I would want to know how the one that does it best does it. This morning, we're gonna see an interesting statement where Jesus makes a statement kind of like that. Where he says if something is the greatest he's ever seen. Again, if you told me this is the greatest restaurant I've been to in Orange County, I'm gonna wanna know more. I'm gonna wanna go check it out for myself. And that's where we find ourselves today. If you have your Bibles, we're gonna be in Luke 7. Continuing in our series in Luke chapter number 7. Jesus, in this passage, we're gonna look at the first 10 verses today. Jesus proclaims someone's faith is unlike any other faith he's ever seen. I want you to see this statement, Luke chapter number 7. We're gonna begin in verse number 9, where you see what Jesus said about this faith. Luke 7, verse number 9. Let's read that aloud together if you're there in your Bibles this morning. Luke 7, verse 9, aloud with me if you will. Ready? Begin. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Wow. Jesus said, I haven't seen faith this great anywhere. By the way, can I remind you who he's talking to? He's talking to the people that are following him. He's looking at the 12 apostles that have given their lives to follow him. And he tells them, I haven't seen faith this great anywhere. I don't know what they thought, but Jesus is teaching them something here that I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. And it's interesting because they would have expected to find great faith. Israel, a place that people took their religion very seriously. They had much of the Old Testament memorized. They had given their lives, the Jewish leaders. And Jesus said, there's something here. It's only, you know, there's only twice in all the gospel records that that word marveled or amazed is used, only two different spots or two different people or two different times, if you will. The first one is found in Mark 6. Jesus says, it says about Jesus that he marveled at the Jews' unbelief. He marveled, he was amazed by the fact that they lacked faith. And here he marvels at the Gentiles' belief. The Roman soldier, it says he marveled at this Roman soldier's belief. Once he was amazed by people's unbelief, and once he was amazed by people's belief. I don't know about you, but maybe even a little more important than if you tell me about the best restaurant you've ever been to in Orange County, if Jesus says someone's faith is unlike any faith he's ever seen, I want to know more about that person. Oh, now trust me, I do want to know more about that restaurant too. Let me know in the lobby where your favorite one is. But even more than that, I want to know more about the kind of person, the faith that Jesus said was unlike any faith he had seen. That's what we're going to study here this morning. We're going to study this man, and our series title is Challenge Accepted. The words and works of Jesus are challenging our thinking, and we're going to study this morning, and because of that, I've made all of my message titles a question, kind of a challenge. Will you accept it? And we've talked about, will you think like me? Will you think like Jesus? These are questions. Today's title, and it might be the same one for the next 3 or 4 weeks as we go through Luke 7, is this: will you believe? And we're going to study an impressive soldier. A man who was very impressive. He was respected in the community. He was respected professionally, respected publicly, respected personally. And then at the end, even more than the impressive soldier, we're going to learn some things about our impressive Savior. We're going to see some things about this man's life. And at the end, I'm going to pull some things out of this story about Jesus from his interaction with this man. We're going to learn about the man that Jesus said, I haven't found any faith like this. Last week, Pastor Jay preached in my absence, and he tried to move this series along. He tried to fast forward through chapter 7. He tried to get me to have to go to chapter 8 when I hadn't even touched chapter 7 yet. And I said, not so fast, Jay, all right? He preached the whole chapter last week. If you were here, he was supposed to preach like the first 10 verses. What I'm preaching right now is what he was supposed to preach. And he got into his study, and I asked him. I was in our little inn, either in Vermont or New Hampshire last week, and I texted him. I said, hey, let me know what verse you end on so I know where to pick it up in my study while I'm studying, while I'm away. And he said, I preached the whole chapter. I said, what are you talking about? It's like 50-some verses. And he said he gave a survey of these four characters. Well, I'll be honest, he can do that, and he can do whatever, and I'm not mad about it. I'm just having a good time. But there's too much good stuff in here. We're not going to jump into chapter 8. For the next few weeks, we're going to dig into all four of those interactions that Jay gave us the overview of last week, and we're going to learn some things from each of these. It's interesting. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll recall chapter 6 is all about the words of Jesus. Remember, it was his first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, or what's called in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. It was all about his words, and now Jesus finishes preaching that message, and he moves into his works. It's almost like Luke now records his application of a sermon, the way that this truth impacts lives. It's interesting. It's like Jesus preached, and you have to remember who he is preaching to. He has just assembled his team, the 12 apostles, together, and this is a message where he's saying, this is what it means to be a follower of me. And now it's almost, as I read it, it's almost like Luke showing us, and Jesus didn't just tell us like classroom theory, here's how Christianity works in theory. Jesus said, now let's go put it to the pavement. Let's show you that this truth, how it interacts with people from all different walks of life. And I just want to stop and say right here, when you come to church every week, the goal is not just more information. The goal is not just let me learn some more to get some more head knowledge. The goal is, how does this meet me in my everyday life? How does this change and transform and challenge me? It's not just for information, it's for transformation. God wants his word to change us in the real world, not just head knowledge, not just book smarts. But yes, we grow in knowledge, but then we grow in our application. So that's what happened. We're moving from chapter 6, the words of Jesus, to chapter 7 is all about the works of Jesus, how how he applies the truth that he has given. Let's pick it up in verse number 1. Chapter 7, we're going to look at the first 10 verses here. Verse 1, now when he had ended all his sayings, he finished preaching in the audience of the people. He entered into Capernaum. I showed you a few weeks ago a picture of that archaeological site, Capernaum, a beautiful little town right on the Sea of Galilee. And this was Jesus' home base for his earthly ministry. Very likely he would stay in Peter's house when he lived here, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. If you go with our church family next September on our trip to Israel, you'll walk into this town. You will literally see the archaeological site that is 2,000 years old. In the synagogue, you'll see stone that is confirmed to have been the very level where Jesus would have stood and preached. It's been there ever since. This is where he's at. He finishes preaching the sermon on the plain, comes back into Capernaum. Now what happens? Verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. What is a centurion? It's where we get the same word century, which would mean 100. It's a Roman soldier who would oversee about 100 soldiers. This is a powerful man, very likely a wealthy man. Roman centurions, they earned anywhere from 15 times to the highest ranking ones up to 60 times more than the average soldier underneath them. And so this is a respected man, and he has a servant, a word that's translated in other places as slave. He has a slave or a servant that was about to die. Verse 3, when he, the centurion, heard of Jesus, he sent unto the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So get the picture. The centurion never met Jesus that we know of, never interacted with Jesus. He has a servant or a slave about to die. And he comes to the Jewish leaders in the area that he helps oversee and that he keeps the order of. And he says, can you guys go see if that Jesus, I've heard about Jesus, can you go see if he could come and heal this man, save this man's life? I love this man very much. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. It's interesting because these Jewish religious leaders, they viewed a lot of their lives and about who deserved what based on their good works. So they immediately come and tell Jesus, this is a good guy. As a Roman centurion, he actually loves the Jewish people, which was not always the case. He loves us. He's even built us a synagogue. Come help him. He's worthy of your help because he's a good man. By the way, 2,000 years later, we still get that wrong thinking that we think we're worthy of God's love if we're good enough. Jesus is going to show us, and the centurion is going to show us, it's not about his goodness or his good works. It's about his faith. And this is what they say. Notice what it says then in verse number 6. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, then centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. It's an interesting situation here. Jesus sends Jewish leaders to say, can you ask Jesus to come heal my servant? As Jesus is getting close, the soldier, the centurion, sends some friends and says, hey, go tell him, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy to go in his presence, and I'm not worthy to have him come into my house. Tell him, if he'll just say the word, I believe in the power of Christ and the power of his word enough that if he'll just say the word, my servant will be healed. This was an interesting thing to say because in the first century, most would believe that the only way a miracle could happen was through direct contact. And if somebody was able to do a remote miracle, if you will, that would have been reserved really only for God. No other prophet that could do something that they had never seen before. And so this shows us a lot about this man's faith. I'm not worthy. It shows us a lot about what he thought of himself. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. I'm not worthy to have you come into my presence. There may have been some things there with his home being a Gentile home that would have been unclean for an Orthodox Jew. And so, hey, you shouldn't come into my house because it's not worthy of you to enter in. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. But look at, I believe, he called him Lord. I believe you can heal just your word. The power, the faith this man had in who Jesus was, the faith he had in the power of Jesus' word, the person person of Christ. I believe you can do this. And Jesus, what we read, it says in verse 8, actually he gives us a little bit more, verse 8, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He said, I know about the power of the word of someone in authority. I have people that if I say do that, they do it. If I say jump, they say how high. If I say run, they say how fast. I'm a pretty important person at work. I know when I say something about people, and I know who I am and I know who you are. All I need is for you just to say the word, Jesus. Say the word and it'll change everything. Verse number 9, after Jesus hears this, he marveled at him and he turns around to the people and he says, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. The friends that had gone come back, and the man who was about to die is now up, walking, talking, eating. God has done the miracle. So the healing is almost an afterthought at the end, but it's really a focus on the centurion and on Christ, on his great faith and who he was and what he did. I want us to see a few things from the life of this impressive soldier. I want us to learn a few things. It's like Jesus, right after he preaches the message, is teaching his disciples a few things. Number one, it's kind of like he's teaching, my truth is for everybody. The first person he interacts with after his message is a Gentile pagan, is not a religious Jew. It's somebody that they would have, and by the way, he says, this man has better faith than anyone I've ever seen. And he's showing, he's telling his disciples, hey, when faith is expressed, I go to work in a life. When faith is expressed, I do a great work. And he teaches them a lesson about amazing faith from a person they would have never expected to learn it from. What can we learn about this impressive soldier that Jesus marveled at? I want to give us a few thoughts today. Number one, he had authority with compassion. He had authority with compassion. It says in verse 2, a phrase there right in the middle about his servant who was dear unto him. Again, this word could be translated slave. Most centurions viewed their servants or their slaves as property to be used and abused for their own gain. But this man truly loved those he was over. A servant dying wouldn't have mattered to most centurions. Get rid of him and get another one in. He's a piece of property. It doesn't matter to me. But what we see is the man that impressed Jesus with his faith was a man that, yes, had great authority, but was a man who had not lost his heart of compassion in the midst of his position. This man had great power, but it was tempered with great compassion. And there's a tendency for many of us when we get some measure of success and authority to lose our heart of love and compassion for those who may be under us. And as God allows you to grow in your authority or your influence or your leadership, be sure that you grow commensurately in your compassion for those under your authority. Don't lose your heart for those you lead. How's your heart for your children? How do you treat them? Those maybe you're a manager at work, those that are under your authority. Are they people to be used to make your life better? Are they people to be manipulated and to be abused and to be mistreated because they have done some? Isn't it beautiful here? This man here, he didn't say, let me use my authority to help myself. And it wasn't just, well, that guy's of no use to me anymore. He's about to die. Hey, get him out of my house and bring somebody in to replace him. That was not this man's spirit. The centurion didn't say, he said, how can I use my authority and my relationships and my power? How can I use those things, not just use those that are under me to make my life better? How can I use my life to make their lives better? What a beautiful picture. Authority with compassion. How's your heart for those you lead? I see, secondly, love without guile. Verse number 5, for he loveth our nation. He loved the Jewish people. This is not, again, common for a Roman soldier. The Romans and the Jews had some pretty big problems with each other. And usually the Jews had animosity toward the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers had hatred toward them, and they just kind of coexisted, and they did not like them. The Jews viewed the Romans as occupiers in their land, but the Romans had the power. And this was not normal to love those people without looking for anything in return, but he loved people he didn't have to love. He loved them authentically, people that most in his position wouldn't have. And I want to just again remind us, similar to that first point, ask God to give you a heart to view others as people to love, not property to use. It was this man's love stood out to the Jewish leaders. He loves us. He loves our nation. He doesn't have to. But this is a man that didn't view people as property to use, but he viewed them as people to love. And by the way, this is not why he loved them, and it's not why we should love others. But when you love people like that, it often comes back to you in beautiful ways. In verse 3, what happened? He loved them. He built them a synagogue when it did nothing for them. And guess what happened? In his time of need, those people went to bat for him. Hey, he loves our nation. Jesus, come help him right away. He's worth it. He's worth it. This is not why we should love people, but it's a beautiful reminder that when we love people without guile, it often comes back into our lives in beautiful ways in our time of need, in times that we could have never expected. God brings some of that. He sends some of that love back to us just at the right time for us. Not only do I see that he had love without guile and authority with compassion, but he had generosity without expectation. Not only did he love their nation in verse 5, but they said, he's built us a synagogue. When you stop and remember what Jesus had just preached in chapter 6, isn't it cool that this is the example he gives? The very first interaction that's recorded after that. What happened? What was the challenge in the Sermon on the Mount? Give with no expectation of return. Love those who can't do anything for you. Help those who can't help you. Give and love. And what do we see here? It's like he preached it in chapter 6, and then he comes and says, this man's living it. He built them a synagogue. A synagogue was of no use for a Roman soldier. He's not welcome to worship there. He was not a Jew. He did not worship the same God that they worshiped. This was of no use, but he just said, hey, there's a need that I can meet. Some estimate that to build a synagogue could have been as much as 2 to 3 years of his annual salary that he had saved. This was not a minuscule. We talked earlier about giving sacrificially. This was a sacrificial gift, and there was no way for this gift to return to be a blessing to him. It was not going to serve him in any way, but it was, God, you've given me resources. I can bless others with those resources. The man that Jesus said his faith was unlike any he had ever seen, what a beautiful portrait of some beautiful characteristics of generosity without expectation. Not a religious man, by the way. How's your generosity? As Christians that have received the greatest gift, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we ought to be the most kind and generous people on earth. And God, Jesus says, I haven't seen a man like this anywhere. Christian, don't allow those that have never tasted of the free gift and the goodness of God have greater hearts of generosity and selflessness than the believer does. Not because the believer's better than the unbeliever, but we've, to whom much is given, much is required. We've tasted of the goodness of God, of the generosity of God, of the grace of God. We're completely known, completely loved. Let's give that love and that kindness. And if we see somebody in need and we can help them, what did he do? Hey, come help him, Jesus. Why? He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. How is your generosity? I see in verse 6, power without pride. What did he say at the end of verse 6? Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. What a display of humility. A man that at work, when he walked in, everybody snapped to attention. When he entered a room, it got quiet. When he said, do this, they did that. But he had power, but it was without pride. He understood who Jesus was and who he was. And a beautiful picture here, beautiful reminder of that beautiful, as God gives you authority, as God gives you position, as God gives you some measure of success in your life, make sure that you do not allow that to lift you up in pride. It's been said, power corrupts. You ever heard that before? Power corrupts, and then the finish to that is, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You ever heard that? I actually disagree with that a little bit. I don't think it's power that corrupts, it's pride that corrupts. And when power comes, when we get some measure of power in some area of our lives, we have a tendency to then get lifted up in pride. Why do I say that? Because the most powerful person that ever walked this planet, what does the Bible say? He took upon himself, he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. Power doesn't have to corrupt. Power can be a beautiful thing that God can use to influence and help many others. And that's what we see here. We don't see, and I don't know his whole life. He was a sinner just like you and I are, but we don't see any corruption in his power. We don't see the abuse of those under. In fact, we see the opposite, a man that understood who he was. Yes, he had authority. Yes, he used that correctly, but then he also had great humility. God is attracted to humility. He's repulsed by pride. The Bible says, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, the Bible says, and he shall lift you up, but exalt yourself and he'll bring you low. In your life and mine, be careful, like King Saul, when we're little in our own sight, God can bless. But then as God blesses, sometimes we start to believe our own press. We start to say, look at me and look at what I've done and look what I've accomplished and look at what I've achieved and look at what I've amassed and I'm better than you. And I'm, oh no, a great reminder, as God gives some level of earthly success, keep ourselves a proper view of ourselves. That's what meekness is, temperance is, a proper view. God, I am not worthy to be in your presence. You are great. You must increase. I must decrease. Number five, I see here in verse 7, faith without entitlement. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He understood the power of words when they come from the right person. Just say the word, Jesus. What does he say here? He says to Jesus, you don't owe me anything, but I believe you can do everything. You don't owe me anything, but I believe you can do everything. What is it? I have great faith without entitlement. That's a good posture for all of us to have. God, you can do everything, but you don't owe me anything. And don't we live in a world that is always talking to us about our rights and what we deserve? And I am thankful that God has given us certain inalienable rights. And I'm grateful for the privileges of being a citizen in America. But be careful that that individualistic, entitled mentality doesn't creep into your Christianity. Well, I did this for God, so I deserve that. Well, I served him for this long, so why would he allow that? I've talked to people before where I've invited them to church and I've said, hey, do you have a church that you go to? Oh no, I stopped going to church years ago. Well, why? Well, tell me about that. What happened? Well, I had gone to church, and they'll tell me some length of time, and I had done this and I had done that. And then this came into my life and I came to God and I asked him, and they'll tell me some story, and I prayed, maybe it's a family situation or a physical need, and I prayed that God would heal. I prayed that God would work, and my marriage broke up, or my dad passed away from cancer and God didn't heal my mom, and this happened at work and it was unfair and I was falsely accused, and I gave my life to God, and then this didn't work out, so I walked out. How many people have left a church? Well, I gave money to that church. I faithfully attended there for a year or 10 or 20, and I did that, and then that person mistreated me and that situation happened there. What does that show us? Our faith has a measure of entitlement. God, I've done this for you, so now you owe me this. God, I've given to you, now I deserve this. Be careful. What does he say here? I'm not worthy of you to even come in my house, but I do believe if you would just say the word, he'd be healed. God, I believe you can do everything, but I understand you don't owe me anything. What a beautiful posture. Anytime entitlement creeps into any relationship, but especially in our relationship with God, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Because as soon as something doesn't come through the way we expected it to come through, now we have a right to be angry at God or some representative of God. Be careful. Be careful. Faith without entitlement. Don't allow that to creep into your life. Jesus saw all of this and marveled. He saw a man that had authority with compassion, love without guile, generosity without expectation, power without pride, and faith without entitlement. What an impressive soldier. But even more than an impressive soldier, I want us to finish our message looking at an impressive Savior. What do we learn about Jesus in this story? As we walk through this story, what do we learn? I think we learn one thing. I think the soldier is a great pattern of what you and I should do when we walk through the heartaches of life. He turned to the right person, to Jesus. He turned in the right way with humility. He turned with the right faith. What did he do? He reached out to Christ in faith with humility, went to the right place. And what do we see when the soldier did this? Jesus does a few things. And I want to say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think it's a beautiful pattern for us. When you're walking through the trials of your life, we were just singing about, I'm going to see a victory. When you're walking through those things, do what the soldier did. Turn to the right person with the right posture, a posture of humility, with the right faith in his power. Turn in that way, and what will you find? I think you'll find the same thing the centurion found. We found a few things in this passage. Number one, he found that Jesus cares. Jesus cares. There's a beautiful phrase in verse number six. Verse number six, it says, the first five words, would you read those aloud with me? Verse six, the first five words. Ready? Begin. Then Jesus went with them. He went with them. Who's them? Them's the Jewish leaders. Where? To the centurion's house. He had never met the centurion. He had never met the dying servant. The Jewish leaders that came talking to him were not his followers. Jesus, he's probably tired. He's finished preaching. He's been ministering to thousands. But Jesus cares when he hears somebody's hurting. It's a beautiful phrase. Then he went with them. They come and they tell the need. And he gets up, he changes his schedule, he rearranges everything, he makes their need a priority. And I don't know who's in here and what you're walking through, but maybe somebody here today needs to hear this and hear it clearly. Jesus cares. I don't really know him. He cares. I've never met him. He cares. We don't know that the centurion ever met Jesus. Both times he sends messengers on his behalf because he doesn't feel worthy to talk to Jesus. But Jesus cares. He cares what you're walking through. That thing that's keeping you up at night, Jesus cares. I love the song, he cares for you. He cares for you. He ever loves and cares for you. He'll do what no one else can do, for Jesus cares for you. In 1920, Edward Joy, a musician at the Salvation Army, he penned these words about 100 years ago now, words to a song called All Your Anxiety. It has beautiful lyrics. The first verse says this, is there a heart or bound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down with care? Come to the cross, each burden bearing, all your anxiety, leave it there. And then the chorus says, all your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The soldier was impressive. But this story, the most impressive thing is the Savior. Jesus cares. Number two, not only does he care, but he hears. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things. He heard the prayers of the Jewish elders. He heard the requests of the centurion's friends. Jesus hears. Here's the question. Do we ask? You know, sometimes when we're walking through trials and we have struggles in life and we talk to all kinds of people about it that cannot be a part of what's happening, but we don't take it to the one that can fix it. That thing you're struggling with at work, that thing you're struggling with at home, that thing you're struggling with in your life, have you taken, I'm not against if you're struggling physically to seek medical opinions and to talk to experts in those fields, but have you taken it to the Lord? Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. He hears when we cry to him. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given unto you. We have not because we what, church? Because we ask not. Jesus hears. He cares about what you're going through, and he hears that situation you're struggling with. Have you prayed about it? That person you're struggling with, have you prayed for them? I saw somebody post something today. I think it said, we never gossip. How did they say it? I think they said it. We don't gossip about those we pray for, and we don't pray for those we gossip about. We talk about a whole lot of stuff, but do we pray about it? The centurion could have talked to all of his soldiers and his coworkers and the Jewish people. Hey, he's about to die. Does anybody have any medicine? Does anybody know a good remedy? But what did he do? He said, can somebody take this need to the Lord, to the Savior? Do we pray? I fear so often we have not because we ask not. George Mueller was a 19th century evangelist. He started orphanages in England. He was a man, he had hundreds of orphans that he cared for, that he provided a place to live and food and spiritual guidance. A mightily used man, George Mueller. And true story is told that he recorded over 50,000 answers to prayer. When he would pray and God would answer, he would write it down to remind him of the power of prayer. 50,000 answers to prayer that God did. And the true story is told, there was one morning where the housemaster came to him and said, "Mr. Mueller, all of the children are up and dressed for school, but we have no food to feed them for breakfast." He said, "Have them go sit down at their tables," 300 of them. 300 children sat down at their tables, and George Mueller stood up, true story, stood up before the kids and said, "Kids, we're gonna pray and thank God for the food that he's going to provide for us this morning." And he stood and had the kids bow their heads and close their eyes, and he began to pray, "God, we thank you for your care for us, and we believe that you're going to send us who we thank you for the food that you're going to send us." And he said, "Amen," and they sat there and quietly waited. And a few moments later, a knock came at the door. They opened the door, and a man said, the baker in town said, "Mr. Mueller, I don't know why, but I couldn't sleep last night. About 2 a.m., God woke me up, and the first thought that came to my mind was, you're gonna need some bread this morning. And so I went, and I've been baking bread ever since. Could you use some bread this morning?" He said, "Well, yeah, we actually just prayed for it." And he began to bring it in for all 300 children. True story, just a few moments later, another knock came at the door, and a man said, "Hey, this is my milk cart, my wheel just broke, and all of the milk is gonna spoil before I can get this cart repaired. Could you guys use any milk?" And George Mueller said, "Yes, we can." And they brought in 10 jars or 10 cans of milk to feed all 300 children. Story after story after story. But you say, "Well, that never happens in my life." Do you ask? Do you pray? Do you believe? Now, God works in different ways for different people, but God hears. Jesus cares, and Jesus hears, and Jesus blesses. I had somebody tell me in the lobby after the first service, I told that story, and he talked about growing up in a children's home or a children's school in Iowa. And he said there was one time the exact same thing happened in this boys' home that I was a part of. We had no food and a semi-truck broke down right in front and they brought all the food in because it was gonna spoil. And we lived a modern day, we had prayed and we lived a modern day George Mueller story. Jesus hears. You need to be reminded this morning that he cares and that he hears. And then number three, Jesus heals. Verse 10. "And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick." What is Jesus teaching his new team of disciples, apostles, followers? When faith is expressed, I go to work in lives. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher that says if you just have a little more faith, God's gonna give you $1 million this week. If you put $5 in the offering basket on the back, I'll pray over this hanky and you'll be healed of all of your infirmities. God still heals. He's the healer. He can choose how and where and when to do that. I do not have a gift of faith healing over someone. So I don't want everyone to leave thinking he's my genie in the bottle, but God still has the power to heal, to touch, to save. And whether it's physically, whether it's spiritually, and what is Jesus teaching his followers? Where do I bring new life? He brought new life to that servant. Where do I bring new life? I bring new life when faith is expressed in who I am and in my word. And what does the Bible say to you and to me today? That if thou believe it, will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can be healed eternally. Your sins forgiven. Heaven, your home. Eternal life given to you. New life comes not through your good works, but through your faith. The Jewish leaders, they praised his good works. Jesus praised his faith. It was his faith that brought the new life. It was his faith that brought the healing. It's a beautiful thing right in the middle of verse number 6. Look at the word that he used to address Jesus, the centurion. Right in the middle of verse 6, he says, "Lord, Lord, trouble not thyself." You don't have to come. I don't know how or why, because he wasn't a religious man, but somewhere along the way he realized, he's the one I need. He's the Lord. He's the one in control. He's the one that has the answers I'm looking for. He's the only one that can bring the healing that I desire. He is Lord. Has there been a time and a place in your life that you have confessed him as Lord? That's when new life comes. For by grace, not your good works, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He is still touching hearts and lives today through his word and by his spirit. In these 10 verses, we learn so much about this impressive soldier, but even more, we're reminded of our impressive Savior. He cares, he hears, he heals. He's still saving today for those that will call on him. Will you reach out to him in faith? Will you put your trust in him alone? Will you humble yourself? And as the question I asked in the title of today's message, will you believe? A man that didn't have any religious upbringing, probably didn't know much, if anything, of Scripture, had the greatest faith Jesus had ever seen. Will you believe? Will you put your faith and trust in Christ alone? If you're here today and you've never been saved, you've never been spiritually healed for all eternity, let today be the day of your salvation where you say, I believe. If you have been saved, how's your faith? How's your compassion? Are you still believing him for what you need in your life? Let's be a little more like this centurion that impressed Jesus, that amazed Jesus, not because of who he was, but because of the faith that he showed. Our good works, they might impress those around us. His good works impress the people around him. Our good works don't impress Jesus, but he's impressed by those that walk by faith. Let's live a life like him.
Thank you for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more Bible teaching or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.